Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Good morning. Boker Tov. And let's talk about the last of the Torah portions, the Parashot in the book of Genesis, or Bereshit, today. And since some of you know this, I generally do a teaching on Friday night where I try to go through, as Jeff does here on Shabbat morning, the specifics of the entire portion, at least the great majority of it, and maybe emphasize some sections or other. But the idea is to go through as much of the specifics as I can then. And then because we have all the teachings this morning, and there'll be several recordings that are played later, what I want to try to do as usual, but at least I figure for the recording now I'll make this clear, is to focus on a couple of specific aspects. And in particular, one or two things to my mind really stand out about this one. Certainly one of those, the whole concept of the blessing. The men get the blessing of their father. And there are all kinds of implications about the fact that this is a... is it? I'll just ask it as a question, I guess. Is this a spiritual thing? Is he looking ahead and seeing what's going on? There's actually some midrash, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on chapter 49 and the blessings of the sons that were not adopted too much, but I'll at least mention this up front. He says in the first verse here, he being Yaakov, he calls his sons together, "Gather yourselves together, quote, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the end of days." And certainly there are some aspects of things, you know, the blessings of Judah and Joseph in particular that stand out, and maybe some of the things that we see in the rest of them that look prophetic, no doubt about that. On the other hand, are they really telling us what's going to happen in the end of days? Well, it might be, and it might not be obvious. There is, as you might suspect, in all of the discussions that have been written and spoken about this portion since it was first given and written down, there's a lot of disagreement on that. And I kind of think one thing that that I saw in the last week or so was interesting, and that is that maybe Yaakov changed his mind. Can't prove that. I'm just going to throw it out here as a possibility because it struck me as being, you know, food for thought. He's telling them, gather yourselves together. I'm a-fixing to tell you all what's going to happen in the end of days. And we get some impression, too, that he was going to do the same thing, or maybe he did do the same thing when it came prior to this to the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh. But if he didn't, it has been said that perhaps the reason is when he looked at this, when he saw what was going to befall his sons, all of them, over the next several thousand years, the blessings and the curses, the falling away and all that kind of stuff, that it saddened him greatly, and that the spirit of prophecy kind of even departed, at least in part, to the point where he said, you know, I'm going to give him some hints, but I'm not going to tell him all the details. Again, I'm not going to say that that's the case. I don't know that. I know that there certainly is, there's a lot of a hint in this section of blessings here, and not as much specifics. We certainly see some aspects that we can say, yeah, these things have played out, at least in part. One of the things that you do find throughout Scripture is that the characteristics of these tribes, the characteristics of the sons, the things that they physically acted out during their lifetimes, well, we see that manifest in their sons and their sons and their sons. I do like the old saying that essentially boils down to, the father, like the sons. There's a lot of ways to say it, but that the fathers do, in fact, tread a path, and oftentimes, not always, it's not written in stone. We do have choices, but there are certainly proclivities, inclinations, to follow in the footsteps of the fathers, to make the same mistakes. We saw that in Genesis with the she's not my wife, she's my sister kind of a thing that gets repeated, fathers and sons, over and over again. I see the two. I'm not sure if that's an indication to me that we've dropped again or not, but I guess it's in and out. Where I want to focus this morning is this. I heard something said, I'll just put it that way, let me rephrase it. Let's do it this way. the very beginning of this portion, chapter 47, towards the end, picks up actually in verse 28. Yaakov lived, Vayigash. That's into Vayigash. This is Vayechi, in the land of Egypt for 17 years, Mitzrayim. So he lived 147 years, and of course the story begins with the blessing that he is putting on his sons and the ones that he adopts because he is fixing to pass at this point. And in the very first section of those blessings, we see that he has brought his two grandsons, essentially Manasseh and Ephraim. That, by the way, verse 1 there, where it says, Joseph has been told, your father is sick, he's fixing to die, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, let's set this stage. That is the first time, well, and it's probably the last time. It's the only time, at least in this portion, where we see both boys' names or both young men's. They're obviously pushing the age of 20 at this point. They've known their grandfather now for 17 years in the land. They've grown up seeing him, so that kind of helps us to understand some things. Anyway, it's the only time that Manasseh and Ephraim are described in this section as Manasseh and Ephraim. The rest of the time, it turns out it's Ephraim and Manasseh, and that's kind of how we're used to hearing their names listed, because we know that what's going to happen is here we're going to get another change on the birth order thing. And I have a number of comments, some of them from the Midrash, some of them are things that are, at least that I have not seen. That doesn't mean that they're unique. I'm not going to claim that. I'm sure lots and lots of people have looked at this stuff and seen similar things. Let's just say that what I'm going to propose to you today, at least in part, is not the traditional rabbinic Jewish Midrash on this, nor, of course, are some of the things that you'll see with respect to the entire destiny of the so-called lost tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel. But I will suggest that there's an interesting application and some things that, to me, really resonated in all of this. So he takes the two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and Israel strengthened himself. He sits up on his bed, and he tells Joseph the story that he's probably already heard about how Elohim appeared to me at Luz. And he blessed me, and he gave me this prophecy that we know has been repeated many, many times in Scripture. I will make you fruitful and multiply you and make of you a company of people, a nation of nations. And I'll give you this land to your seed after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born unto you in the land of Mitzrayim before I came here, they are mine. They are mine. And he names them Ephraim and Manasseh, in that order, even as Reuben and Simeon shall be mine, the other first and second born. Now, I'll suggest to you here, well, several things. One, how much do we know about Ephraim and Manasseh? I mean, think about it, really. We know the birth order. We know where they were born and to whom they were born. They were born to Joseph, and they were born of his wife, the daughter of Potipharah, that he was given in the land of Mitzrayim. She's an Egyptian woman. There are probably at least hints of a pagan understanding here. He's been brought up in a pagan land. They've been brought up in a pagan land. I have no doubt that Joseph probably told them a whole lot about their history and their heritage and about the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. But nevertheless, they were immersed in a culture that was foreign to that too. So it's probably worthwhile to say that they were strangers in a strange land as well. Here comes the question that I think is so key, that if I was to sit down and say it this way, the story of Joseph's sons, matter of fact, the story of the lost tribes, could very well be summed up in the single line that Israel, notice his name is Israel in this case, not the physical sense, but at least metaphorically the more spiritual sense of Israel, beheld Joseph's sons, and he said, whose are these? Wow. I guess I can ask that same question today. Behold, take a look at the sons of Ephraim and Manasseh, and indeed all the other 12 tribes as well, scattered throughout the world at this point, some of them congregated in various places. But it's a fair question to ask. Whose are these? Who do they serve? Who do they belong to? Are they still slaves to Mitzrayim, to Babylon, to modern post-constitutional, post-biblical America? To Hasatan, the prince of this world? Whose are these? Who do they belong to? I'm going to come back to that over and over again because I think it's a wonderful question. Now, if it's not obvious, here's what I'm going to tell you almost up front today, and I probably should have said it right off the bat. Sometimes we're cautious about spiritualization. I don't like to go too far overboard in that sense. Although, certainly when you talk about the scriptures and when you look at the lives of the patriarchs of the land, when we see in so many cases the things that the prophets not only wrote about but did. Hosea is such a perfect example. He not only told us what it's like to deal with whoring and what it must be like for our Creator to deal with it when His brides commit whoring. He walked it out. He showed us. So many of the things that we see that the prophets do are literally physical representations of the things that will follow over and over and over again, both physically and historically and also spiritually. So I'm not going to apologize for some spiritualization, particularly since, of course, as this portion does, the majority of what's talked about here, the things that we are so interested in, are all prophetic. What's the nature of the sons? What's the nature of the blessings? What does this say about the things that they're going to do and the things that their children and their children's 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 children will do, both in the land and in out of the land when they're cast out because of their various rebellions? So let's pick up the story again. Take a look and lay out a couple of more things. As I mentioned, we don't have a whole lot of information about Ephraim and Manasseh. We don't have any stories about, hey, when Ephraim was a little baby sitting on his father's knee, or anything of that sort. We don't see too much about what happened to them afterwards, even later on in hindsight. What we see are what happened to their children's children's children. And, yeah, we know this, too. What are their names? What do the names tell us? It's been suggested in the Midrash, so I will say, yeah, this makes perfectly good sense to me, that when Yaakov is changing his hands here, he's literally crossing his hands over. No, it's not that he's blind. The next verse after he asks the important question, whose are these, is the one that says, and Joseph answers and says, these are my sons, whom Elohim has given me here. Bring them to me, I pray you, and I'll bless them. Now, it says, the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. I'm going to wax prophetically spiritualizing again and suggest he had some real good spiritual vision here, but not necessarily physical vision. To my mind, what this verse is telling us is he's not looking with his eyes. He's looking with something else. Oh, and he does know the names. So maybe there's an intellectual understanding that fits into the prophetic as well. What are their names? Well, for that, let's turn back to Genesis 41, 51, and 52. Genesis 41, verses 51 and 52. This is a place where we're told Joseph had two sons before the year of the famine. They were born to Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to him. And he called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. Now get this, and listen to it in a not just merely physical sense. What is it telling us now? The pardes thing, if you will, the Peshat understanding. Why did Joseph give him the name? Maybe there's a bigger meaning to it. Just maybe. For Elohim has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. Forgetfulness, basically. The name of Manasseh is associated with this whole thing of forgetting. And interestingly enough, forgetting his father's house. Could there be any kind of a prophetic implication to that? I don't know. The name of the secondborn he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Doubly fruitful, even. Whose are these? Who do these belong to? Who will their children's children's children serve? I will suggest to you that if we simply take a step back and look at the history, let's just see if we can encapsulate 2,000 or 3,000 years of history into a couple sentences of what happened. What happened to the children of not just Joseph, but indeed all of Yaakov over time? Well, they went into bondage, for sure. Then they were relieved, rescued, delivered from bondage by a mighty hand, according to the promises of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who said, Ani Yahuwah, I am who I say that I am, and what I am and will be and have been and so forth. The promises that I make, you can count on, I will keep. Don't forget that. But Ephraim and Manasseh did forget that. The northern kingdom, all of them, they forgot him. They forgot Elohim. And they went into bondage. They went into rebellion. They served Baal, other gods, just exactly as they were told over and over again, too. They forgot. First thing that happened, essentially, in the really broad sense of history, is they forgot. They forgot him, and they forgot who they were. And now here we are, thousands of years later, scattered. Who are we serving today? Well, it's a nice, appropriate time to look out at the land and ask, who are we serving? Hey, we got all kinds of good Christmas trees. We got the commercialization. I think it's funny. There was a story this week. I'll just mention this because I wasn't going to spend much time on it otherwise. I don't have it sitting here in front of me. Yet another creche, the baby Jesus scene. Of course, we all know that he wasn't born in December or any time even close to this. So maybe it's not surprising, since the creator of the universe promised that we would forget, and then he would pick our delusions, as a matter of fact, that if we think that by replacing him with a pagan version of a god born on December 25th at the winter solstice, and that somehow that honors him, take a look around. Ask the question. Look at the Christmas tree that Jeremiah chapter 10 makes so clear you're not supposed to have in your house. So does Deuteronomy 7 and 12 and 13 and all those other things too. Whose are these? Whose? This crap, pardon my bluntness, these idolatrous trappings of another god or sets of gods, whose are these? What the hell are they doing in our houses? Who are we remembering? It's not him. It might be a Jesus that was basically said to have done away with everything that the creator of the universe and all of those who came in his name said weren't going to be done away with, were to keep forever. I mean, you can see the clear split here. So it's a fair question. Whose are these? If these people, if these descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh have completely forgotten who they were and who they are and who they're supposed to be serving, why are we not surprised? And guess what? That's what came first. It looks like the first thing that happens in terms of the history is they forgot. Back to Ephraim then. Well, what is Ephraim? The next verse, chapter 41, verse 52, after he names the first one Manasseh, for Elohim has made me forget all my toil and all of my father's house. Yeah, that's a done deal. Then the name of the second one he called Ephraim, for Elohim has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. I guess that's a, put a check mark in the column there too. The descendants of Ephraim have in fact been fruitful. There's a lot of us. We don't know who we are. We forgot it. But there certainly are a lot of people. A lot of people that are searching, by the way, too, looking to try to remember. I don't know. This is Markology, if you will. This is the way I connect the dots. But when I read verse 8 there, and it says, and Israel beheld Joseph's sons, and he asks this question, whose are these? It's pregnant with meaning. Who do they belong to? Who do they serve? Who are they from? What do they remember? And then it makes perfect sense that he crosses over his hands. Joseph very specifically put the right one towards his right hand, Ephraim, so that he, Ephraim, would be on his father's left hand, and Manasseh towards Israel's right hand. He brought them near, and Israel, it says here, guiding his hands wittingly. It makes the point more than once. He didn't have any doubt about what he was doing. We don't necessarily know why. I'm suggesting at least one possible explanation. It makes a lot of sense to me for why. Now, if you don't happen to buy it, that's okay. don't have to believe likewise, but what we cannot doubt is that it says he knew what he was doing. He guided his hands wittingly. And he has three chances at it, too. Because it says in verse 17, Joseph saw his dad was putting his wrong hand on the wrong kid. It displeased him. He held up his father's hands. He removed it from Ephraim's head. He put it on Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my dad. Not so, my father. Here, this one. This is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." Okay, we've had the witting application of the right hand to the right head. We've got Joseph correcting his father gently and lovingly, and we've got his father saying, "I know it, my son, I know it. Hey, he also shall become a great people, but his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." By the way, we know that from Ephraim comes the line of the kings of the northern kingdom. And he blessed them that day. And by the way, I was reminded that it also is where Joshua comes, the one that led them into the land, interestingly enough, from the line of Ephraim. He blessed them that day. We'll come back to the blessing in a second. But there's one more point I guess I want to make about this firstborn and secondborn and the swapping thing that strikes me as, well, it's kind of funny. I like when there's a little bit of ironic humor in Scripture. And so at times, sometimes I tend to do it. I wouldn't call it irreverently. Hopefully y'all understand it and take it in the mode that it's given. I find that just sometimes if we think about these things with a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek understanding, or maybe they help resonate and they make it clear to us. It has been said that, Yaakov had some issues with this firstborn, secondborn thing. You can almost, maybe, think what's going through Joseph's mind. Gee, Dad, you know, haven't we had problems with this switching the firstborn and the secondborn order before? There was your situation with Esau. That certainly resulted in some friction, my father. And then what about your first two wives, Leah and Rachel? Wasn't that a swapping of the order of the firstborn and the secondborn? Oh, and then finally, Dad, there's me and my brothers. The favoring of the firstborn, Reuben? Nope, he was probably able to remember that it was he and Benjamin that were the favored sons of his fathers. Not sons of the first wife, not the firstborn, but the later on. So I guess it's not too surprising that you could see why, at least in hindsight, if nothing else, there's this sensitivity to this swapping of the order of the firstborn. Happened at least three times in Yaakov's life, and here he's doing it to the young men. These probably 18, 19-year-old boys or young men that are standing before them. Right after he asks this question, whose are these? And the names. The names is really, other than the birth order, all we have to go. So let's try it this way. Why was Manasseh not first? I think I've kind of answered that question. Because forget they did. Temporally. In a physical sense, that's what's happened to the sons of Joseph. And their sons' sons' sons. They did forget. And not only that, if you read the name and you read the context, they not only forgot his toil in the land of Egypt, they forgot everything about the Passover. They replaced it generations later with Ishtar and all kinds of pagan crap. They changed the days. They changed the times. They changed the seasons. They forgot the toil. They got rid of the Torah completely. It's all done away with. That's old stuff. We don't have that anymore. And what else did they forget? They forgot all of my father's house. They forgot all the promises. And I'm going to capitalize my father in this case. They forgot everything about my father's house. They said that the Torah, which he said, would be forever, throughout your generations. Keep my Sabbaths, keep my commandments, my statutes, my judgments, my precepts. Keep all of that forever. And they forgot it all. But they did, number one, become fruitful in the land of their affliction. Eventually, what they need to do is remember. And I'm going to suggest that's why Yaakov rightly changed the order and put the remembrance and the be fruitful in the land of your affliction thing number one. Now, it's interesting to me, one more piece from the Midrash, and I'm going to throw one other element into this too, just since we're talking about birth order and a dying wish and a dying commandment of a father to his son and so forth. Let's do it now. I'm turning to it. Interestingly enough, the Haftorah portion that is said to go with today's Torah is from 1 Kings chapter 2. And it's about one of those kings of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from the house. It makes sense that this would be one of the things that would go with it. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 2, now the days of David, the king, I put the king in there, but we know who David is, drew nigh that he should die. So what does he do? He charges Solomon, Shlomo, his son. And he says, I go the way of all the earth. Be therefore a strong man and show yourself a man. Ooh, that's politically incorrect. He's not going to be getting his own sitcom on ABC or CBS with attitudes like that. He's got to show himself a strong woman, probably a single parent, if he wants to be what we now, having forgotten my father's house, say is the important thing to do. But back to David and the wisest man who ever drew breath, his son Shlomo. Show yourself a man and keep. This is going to sound familiar. I like it just because it needs to be repeated, and I got to repeat this almost every week anyway, because it is so important. What does David tell his son, soon to be king, Shlomo? And keep the charge of Yahuwah Eloheka, the Lord your God. To do what? Say it with me. You probably know it. To walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the Torah of Moshe, that you may prosper in all that you do, and in whatsoever way you turn yourself. That Yahuwah may continue his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your children take heed to walk their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail to be, he says, a man on the throne of Israel. We know that it'll happen again, but we know that they did fail, and that the line of those kings was eventually broken for a long time, and that they did go into exile, and that, of course, there was a split. And those lost tribes, the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, they forgot too, and they were cast out. They got fruitful and they multiplied. And that brings us to where we are today. I'm going to suggest that that's really the key. That's the thing that I want to focus on and spend some more time talking about. By the way, as always, if there's questions or comments, have put those up on the screen. I do see the one about the crossed hands blessing. I'm not sure what I got out of that. What I will suggest is being made so very clear here. When Israel crossed his hands, he's putting the first to be second and the second to be first. He is changing the order. And we know that from the history, at least what we see, is that the line of kings of the northern kingdoms after the split come from Ephraim, not from Manasseh. And that at least in terms of a why, I'm not trying to say that that's the whole reason for it. There might be all kinds of other reasons. This might not even be among them. But at least the one that we have this big clue from in Scripture has to do with their names. Because we're not told a lot else about the boys and their character. We don't see, as we do in the case of Judah, we don't see Judah literally becoming a man, turning from a lying, conniving kind of guy who's willing to sell his brother into slavery into the man who will be the progenitor of kings. We saw that whole story in this book in Genesis. We saw what happened with Judah and with Tamar. She is more righteous than I. And we saw him standing up for Benjamin and honoring his covenant, his promise before his dad and doing the right thing. So we know Judah's character. We got all kinds of glimpses into it. But as far as Ephraim, why him? No, we don't have much interest, or we don't have much information in that score other than his name and his birth order, which is not in the proper place in order to be number one. So maybe that is why his grandfather's hands are crossed during this process of adoption and blessing. Where's the scripture that I quoted in the break, the succession of the kings? Okay, if you're thinking about the one, it was 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings chapter 2, I think. If that's not the one you're asking about, then let me know and I'll put that up from the question on the screen. Then there's this blessing I got to at least mention that, the specifics of the blessing that that Yaakov gives to the sons. He guided his hands wittingly, remember? He puts his hands on the boys, the young men, and he says, by you Israel shall bless, saying, Elohim, make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Well, there are variations in the translations. And the one I'm looking at says, and he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, by you shall Israel bless. That's the old ancient English way of saying, may Elohim make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Now, notice the order of the boys. It was Manasseh and Ephraim when it was first mentioned in this chapter. Now it's Ephraim and Manasseh. So he set, as if we couldn't get it, verse 20, he set Ephraim before Manasseh. But there's a little bit more, too. Most of you who have been around a Jewish household on a Shabbat have probably heard that blessing. I doubt that there's too many people here that haven't at least not only heard it, but perhaps said it. I think it's a nice blessing to say over male children in a house. May Elohim make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. Let me answer the question on the screen. I won't put it on the tape. No, that's not what I'm saying. So no, huh? They are who they are. Not to be confused with Judah or the other tribes. Ephraim is Ephraim, Manasseh is Manasseh, and Judah is Judah. May Elohim make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. What does that mean? The phrase is generally attributed to Rashi, by the way, if you haven't heard this, that Rashi is the one who wrote the first commentaries on this that then became the basis for this particular prayer being said in Jewish households all around the world on the Shabbat or on Erev Shabbat over the young men of the house. But what does it mean? And I've already kind of gone through this. We don't have... What does it mean to say, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh? If it was said, may he make you like Joseph, or may he make you like Abraham, or may he make you like Yaakov, or Judah, we got all kinds of information about the character on those folks. Pages and pages written about them. What they did. What they heard from God. What they believed. But we don't have any of that for Ephraim and Manasseh. So what does it mean, be like Ephraim and Manasseh? Well, what Rashi says is that's not exactly what you need to understand that's being said here. May he give you the blessings that are being bestowed upon Ephraim and Manasseh is how Rashi, essentially, I'm paraphrasing a bit, obviously, but may he give you the blessings that are like the blessings given to Ephraim and Manasseh. I find that to be at least a little bit more easy to understand, if nothing else. There's also some discussion, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, about the fact that in this account here, we see a couple of different changes in the pronouns that are being used for the young men. The blessings and blessing and whose blessing and is it singular or plural, okay? I'm going to wave my hands and just kind of cut to the chase. Essentially, the idea is that it becomes this question, because Scripture uses the singular for the blessing in one place, your blessing, your singular blessing, and then another place it's your blessings, y'all's blessings, you plural. Huh. And Rashi explains that by saying, okay, look, what we're talking about here is one son, Joseph, who when the 12 tribes are enumerated throughout Scripture, sometimes is called Joseph, one, your blessing singular, and other times is your plural, two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, blessings plural. Interesting. The singular and the plural, in other words, meet together. They're a cod in Joseph, and there's a split. There's an understanding, the double portion, if you will, that would go to the firstborn, Reuben, who's been replaced. We see that. Now goes to two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, so that there end up being a total of 13, depending upon how you count. If you count all of the sons, there end up being 14. But we know the Scripture always names them as 12 for various reasons. Sometimes Levi doesn't get counted because Levi's not going to go into battle. So we name 12 sons in that case. Other times Joseph gets named, and other times, if we're going to get rid, for example, of Dan, as happens in the prophecy in Revelation, Dan's not named, and we name 12 other ones. All that's very, very interesting. I always find that fascinating to think about. But we do see it. Reuben, you're my firstborn, just so that we're clear on that part, in the blessing of chapter 49. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might. Here comes the good news. The first fruits of my strength, the excellence of dignity and the excellence of power. But, right? But I have a few things against you. Verse 4, unstable as water, you do not have the excellency because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. You went up to my couch. He's not being disowned, but he's lost the blessing, the double portion of the firstborn. Okay, back to where we are today, I guess. Unless there's any other questions. I hope that was fairly clear. I'll probably try to emphasize maybe as we talk about some of the things in the news and other places. If there's any loose ends that are hanging out, perhaps I can sand those down and make sure that at least you see what I'm trying to explain. Again, I'm not saying you have to believe this or that it's the only possible explanation. I know there's others and there are other good ones as well. But I do think in terms of the thing that really resonates with me and the question that I'm going to proceed to continue to ask is the one that is real, the spiritual aspect, if you will, the way Scripture defines the sons of Israel. And it applies to all of us, whether we come through Judah or Issachar or Ephraim and Manasseh. Whose are these? Whose are these? Whose are we? You've heard me ask that before. Who do we serve? Who do we belong to? If we're looking at the crud, the pagan trappings, the idolatry that's in our houses, whether it's Christmas trees or other kinds of things, baggage, that have nothing to do with God, and in fact are anathema, at least, well, to the Elohim, the creator of the universe and the author of Scripture. It's important we ask, whose are these? And it's important that we understand that, well, we may very well come from a line that has forgotten, has done exactly what that prophetic name Manasseh says. We have not only forgotten the blessings, we've forgotten the toil in the land of Mitzrayim and slavery. We've forgotten all of our father's house and most of our father's commandments. Oh, well, there's 10 of them still apply. Well, except, of course, that one about idolatry. We don't honor that in Catholicism. And that one about keeping the Sabbath. Well, we certainly don't honor that. Oh, and that one about not coveting. Yeah, we got a little problem with that, too. And killing is okay if we do it on behalf of the king. Are there any of the 10 commandments that don't get pretty well twisted nowadays? And this is from people that say that even those ten still apply. That, well, sometimes, kind of, sort of. Nah, maybe they don't at all. Heck, let's just get around the Christmas tree, have some presents, and forget the whole thing. And then we'll say, why has the season been so commercialized? Why have we taken the Christ out of Christmas? Well, because he was never there. Clearly. Whose are these? Well, these things aren't his. And if we're his, we need to get back on track and not just forget, but remember the toil, remember the blessings in our father's house, and more like Ephraim, recognize that we have been fruitful in the land of our affliction. So now what? Okay. Any other questions? Yeah, and eat ham too. I see that on the screen. Show that we're not obedient to our father. We prove it any number of ways. I got a whole lot of news, and I'm probably going to change some of the ordering of this. I put this story up front. It's one that you probably didn't hear about unless you're listening to the alternative media. I've talked about it, but I haven't heard many other folks make a big deal out of it. I just find it one of those little signposts along the way that show us what happens. This came from a source called the Daily Caller. Turns out that there was a woman named Cornelia Nina Pillard, who was confirmed by the U.S. Senate in the middle of the night, a couple days ago, when nobody was looking, to be the judge on the most powerful District of Criminals Circuit Court, or circus. Prior to the nuclear option, says this story, she would never have been confirmed. She would have been filibustered and blocked. But as you know, the Senate basically, they say, departed from tradition, took a pickaxe to their own rules, and got rid of every little impediment to steamrolling what's left of the old republic and the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and all that kind of jazz. So here's the bottom line. I won't go into the details of this woman's history. There's a whole bunch of them, but she is called a way radical progressive. Progressive, of course, means progressive towards the prince of this world and away from everything that has to do with the rule of law, and for crying out loud, the creator who wrote that Bible thing that we won't even allow in the schools, much less the churches nowadays, or in particular the halls of Congress or the courts. In particular, they say she's a real radical when it comes to, and I'm quoting from one of her own papers, casting reproductive rights in terms of equality. This, she says, holds promise to recenter the debate away from these deceptive images of fetuses as autonomous beings that have been popularized by the anti-choice movement and back towards, the more progressive attitude. Some are calling it an anti-science view and saying that's one of the things that's worrisome about her positions. But that's not all. There's a whole bunch more stuff. She talks about changing the roles of people, and in particular, the whole section on rights. She doesn't care much for this whole First Amendment thing on the idea of religious freedom. She's argued that churches, and on this score, sadly and disgustingly, she's correct. Churches don't have the right to determine for themselves what qualifies as a minister. Judges have that right. And by the way, there's no real rights the way you think of them back in the non-progressive days as being something that comes from God that are superior to earthly governments. No, rights are things that we define. And if we don't say they're a right, they're not a right. Remember the old joke about the three umpires arguing about who's the best umpire? I calls them as I see them, says the one. Hey. And then the second one says, well, I calls them as they are. And the third judge, I'm sorry, that was a not-so-Freudian slip. The third judge, the third umpire says, oh, no, you don't get it. They ain't nothing till I calls them. And that's the attitude that it seems to be that marks somebody as being truly progressive. They ain't nothing till I call them. The law doesn't mean squat till I. Do we sense a little bit of Elohim envy there? Till I say what they are. And what we've got is the Congress essentially saying, that's what we want. We're going to do it in the middle of the night. We're going to do a slam dunk. We're not going to allow anybody to report on it or say it, but we're sticking these kind of people in place. Why? I guess so that we can forget completely the toil that brought us to bondage and the house of the Father. Another story, another one of these signposts along the way. Some of you may remember the idea of a fellow named Bernard von Notthaus, who was pilloried by Big Brother's minions for daring to try to say that kesef, silver, was what we're supposed to have. And he tried to coin up some silver 1 ounce pieces and other things. He made a mistake. He used a copyrighted term. Now, for those of you that understand the Trans-Pacific Partnership, this is what they did to Bernard von Notthaus is exactly what they're going to try to do to free speech on the web. Copyright everything. Words like dollar and in God we trust and all of those kinds of things and the symbol and the dollar sign. And if anything even remotely looks like them, we're going to say, see, you've transgressed our copyright, our corporate copyright here, and we're going to hammer people. So they put Bernard von Notthaus away, and now the next victim seems to be a fellow named Mike Caldwell. This came off of Zero Hedge earlier. He mints some coins. They're called Casasius. Casasius. Bitcoins. I'm not sure what that means. But in any case, what he does is for people that have bitcoins and they're worried they might forget the password, the great big long key that defines the bitcoin. That's essentially its little magical component that makes it unique and not counterfeitable or stealable. Well, you can't steal it unless, of course, you get the password. But if you have the password, then you got it. So people are sometimes worried about, if I put it up on my computer, can somebody hack in my computer and get that long password and then steal my Bitcoin? And they might even prefer a physical version. So what he does is he gets paid in Bitcoins, and he takes Bitcoins, and you send him all the information, and he will mint up a Bitcoin and put the password on it, preventing hackers from stealing it via online attack. Well, at least he did, says the story. But he got a letter from FinCEN. The Financial Crimes Enforcement Network. Now, I'm going to be more than a bit cynical here, folks. Financial Crimes Enforcement Network is Big Brother's agency to make sure that their financial crimes are properly enforced and that nobody else muscles in on that particular mafia boss's territory. Now, are they going after J.P. Morgan? Are they going after Goldman Sachs? Are they going after the IMF or the Federal Reserve for minting paper, printing it out of nothing and calling it dollars? No, of course not. Those are all licensed entities. Are they going after them for manipulating the gold and silver market and covering up the corruption? Of course not. Are they going after anybody involved in the LIBOR scandal for manipulating interest rates? Well, not really. Not so as you'd notice. What they do is it amounts to a cost of doing business. They pay some bribes, and then they pay a little teeny, teeny slap on the wrist fine. Ooh. Thank you, sir. May I have another? And they go out and continue to do it. But when it comes to the Financial Crimes Enforcement Network, what they do evidently is go after drug dealers who are not participating with Fast and Furious and the Attorney General, and those people who are trying to do, as the story in Zero Hedge puts it, commit a crime of ingenuity and creativity, offering willing customers a product that they are more than happy to pay for, not using fake dollars. FinCEN wrote this fellow, whose name is Mike Caldwell, a nasty gram. And they told him, Octung, cease and desist. According to FinCEN, Caldwell needs to, quote, rethink his business. Quote, they considered my activity to be money transmitting, says Caldwell. Of course, we already know it's not money, folks. It's fake money. And he's not getting paid in fake dollars anyway. He's got nothing to do with it. He's dealing with bitcoins. Paid in bitcoins? Minting bitcoins. If you want to transmit money, says Caldwell, they say you must first jump through a lot of state and federal regulatory hoops. Hoops that he hasn't jumped through. So he's probably going to end up quitting the business. And the question gets asked is this one. This is why I spent the time on the story. What a complete joke and a total farce this government is. Don't they have anything better to do? They FinCEN and they Big Brother, he asks. And the answer, of course, is no. They don't. Because what's being done here, and I'm going to continue to make this point, is that people are being turned from freemen into slaves. They have forgotten the toil of Mitzrayim. They're fixing to go right back into that same kind of bondage. They've forgotten the house of their father. They've been fruitful and multiplied. But there's going to be a whole lot of slaves. And what the FinCEN folks and all of those who serve that same master are doing is they're trying to make sure that now as the house is on fire and everybody is beginning to smell the smoke, well, before it gets to be too late, they want to seal the exits. They want to make sure there are not any alternatives left for people who are trying to escape that slavery and to come out of that burning house to get out. You with me? I hope that part becomes clear. A couple more signposts, and we'll start connecting some dots here. Two stories having to do with NSA, no such agency, the Nazi Stasi administration. Pick a term. The one thing that you know for sure is they were secret for years, denied that they even existed. Now there's more stuff coming out this week. I'll do one of those stories in about 10 seconds that says, oh, well, now they're admitting it. And they were never, ever, ever constitutional. Their very existence flies right in the face of that Fourth Amendment thing, that no warrant shall issue but upon probable cause, supported by oath or affirmation, particularly describing the things to be searched for, the places to be searched, and the persons or things to be seized. Does any of that apply to an agency that now routinely, and it's been revealed, although they lied about it for years, searches every email, every phone call, and listens to every computer and every Xbox and every web search of just about everybody in the entire world that they can. And the few people that have private email services, well, those stories came out this week, too. They're cracking down on them, just like they're putting this Bitcoin guy out of business. If you have a email provider whose function is to say, hey, we will secure your email against unwanted search and seizure and warrantless stuff, they're saying, Octung, no you don't, and they're forcing those people out of business. Well, so here's this week's stories. One, NSA uses Google cookies to pinpoint users for surveillance and hacking. Now, we know how cookies are being used anyway. Advertisers put them in there. Google essentially had a presentation. It was one of the things released most recently by Edward Snowden, leaked through The Guardian. Even the Washington Post finally picked it up, so Americans think, well, it might be true. NSA uses Google cookies to pinpoint people for remote exploitation and surveillance. Did you get that? They revealed last week, of course, that they're spying on online games. If you've got an Xbox, you might as well just open your windows and invite your neighbors to check out what's going on in your bedroom, because Xbox does that. And if your kids are playing the game, they're probably being recruited or at least spied upon. And anyway, in the form of this NSA presentation, it shows that when companies follow consumers on the Internet to, get this, this is from the presentation, to better serve them through advertising. Aren't you happy that you can be better served by being monitored? This technique opens the door for similar tracking by the government. How convenient, says the Post. They note this might shift the debate over consumer privacy just a bit, but the real key here is they got even better technology than Google. You know, the NSA and CIA spying arm has been sharing with the public. It's something called the PREF cookie, or PREF cookie, and it allows NSA to single out a single individual's communications among the sea of Internet data in order to then target him or her and send out specialized software to hack into that person's computer specifically. How wonderful. Now we don't need no stinking warrant to do it either, right? Y'all are slaves. You forgot the land of your toil, the father. And we're gonna make sure that if you're serving Caesar, Caesar knows exactly what his slaves are doing. Here's another related story. So many things. I see the comment on the screen from Dumrod. I'll read that one. If only it was so easy to cut the Internet wire, because it is both a blessing and a curse. I think there are very few concepts in the Hebrew language. Kadosh is the one that comes to mind. Kadesh. Depends on what the vowel pointers are. Most of the words in the Hebrew language have this concept of blessing or curse. It depends on context. It depends on who we serve. It depends on how it's used. And that's certainly the case with the Internet. Can be a blessing. I'm thankful that we have this opportunity to get together here on Shabbat morning. I pray that those who are listening, and believe me, they are, will listen. Not just turn on the recorders, but have ears to hear. And that they will hear what it is that their Creator, the real one, not the one that they're serving by doing this unconstitutional monitoring, but the real one who made them and who has ordered them, return to me. I pray that they'll have ears to hear. May that be the case for all of us. And may they turn. May their hearts be drawn back to Him. So that's the blessing side of the coin. Of course, the curse side is pretty well obvious. Here's one more of the curses. And it has to do again with this question of whose are these? Comes from the Washington's blog, a pretty good source. Are the intelligence committees being blackmailed, he asks. And points out that, yep, got yet another revelation recently. Turns out that during the Vietnam War, now we're talking early 60s here, right? Through the middle 60s and late 60s. Let's just say the entire decade of the 1960s, Vietnam War era. That would be what? Almost, well, 50 years ago. The NSA, did they exist that long ago? Yeah, they were still called no such agency back then. They spied on at least two prominent politicians, in particular Senators Frank Church and Senators and Howard Baker, as well as various critics, well-known critics of government policy, included among them the names like Muhammad Ali, Martin Luther King, and a Washington Post humorist. And even the NSA itself, in a recently declassified history, hey, it's been almost 50 years, we'll finally tell you a little bit of the truth, they called the effort, get this is the NSA calling its own efforts, quote, disreputable, if not outright illegal. This is the stuff they were doing with cruddy Stone Age level tools 50 years ago. And that was called disreputable, if not outright illegal. They knew then that what they were doing was a violation of the Fourth Amendment. But maybe on occasion they even bothered with a warrant. I don't know. I don't think it's probably likely that they would have gotten warrants to blackmail senators that were doing investigations and oversight of the very government that they were saying that they were serving, does it? Anyway, it turns out here's the rest of the story. There was a whistleblower who revealed that Vietnam-era spying. His name was Christopher H. Pyle. Thankfully, he's still alive. They haven't offed him like they would have done Edward Snowden had they had the opportunity. He told Op-Ed News that they targeted Senator Frank Church and Senator Howard Baker, and it meant, perhaps, he doesn't know for sure, but it certainly makes sense, that what they were trying to do is to get information or dirt on various senators involved with, well, the Church Committee, and the Watergate Committee, that would be Howard Baker, specifically to learn something about their investigations or to discredit them or maybe blackmail them. We need more information about what happened then, said Pyle, but critically, we need more information about what's happening now. But these revelations raise the obvious question. Now, here is the obvious question. If the NSA, 50 years ago, was already targeting people like Senator Church and Baker, those who were in a position to oversee their very own actions, well, then what's happening now? I mean, look at people like Dianne Feinstein and Mike Rogers, other so-called congressional leaders that are supposed to be providing the oversight. Well, for crying out loud, we already know that most of these folks are, let's put it mildly, compromised, if not outright criminals. Does it, I mean, you have to be just plain naive not to think that there isn't blackmail going on. Look at what was discussed and has been described when it came to Obamacare and the Supreme Court Chief Justice who caved, literally turned around upside down. And concocted out of whole cloth this, must be a tax. Even though Congress says it's not a tax, must be a tax, because otherwise we'd have to say Obamacare is unconstitutional. After all, you would think that in principle you cannot force a free people to buy something they don't want. Isn't that the definition of free? Being able to have a choice? So, let's just say, there have been many, many, many folks who have written and suspected that the, somebody got something on the Chief Justice so that he rolled over. How can any congressional committee or individuals conduct oversight of the NSA if they've all been compromised, bugged, and probably blackmailed? Well, that's a good question, but it doesn't really matter, right? Because the NSA shouldn't exist anyway. We wouldn't need oversight if the same Congress critters that took an oath before God to preserve and protect that Constitution thing would just simply recognize that most of what we're talking about here is utterly a violation anyway. But that's where we are. Obama lied about Syria, chemical attack, yet another Pulitzer Prize-winning investigative journalist, in this case it's Seymour Hersh, has come out and say he cherry-picked intelligence. They knew darn well that the group that was being supported by the United States were bad guys, but hey, it didn't stop them, and they knew that it was not perhaps forces loyal to Assad. They cherry-picked the information. In other words, they said, well, there's a few folks saying this, and there's other folks saying it was the other side. And they chose to focus on the one and ignore that the others even existed. But we knew that. Now Obama has an executive power czar, another one of these progressives from the Clinton regime, in this case, a fellow named John Podesta. His new job is going to be advise the White House on how to overrule what's left of the Constitution. You might guess I'm paraphrasing. He doesn't say that himself. He is called a longtime champion of the use of executive powers, including bypassing the legislature in order to enact progressive change. Wasn't that what they just did with this progressive judge as a middle-of-the-night slam dunk? Podesta will help the White House when it comes to matters related to the health care law, administration organization, and executive actions, with particular focus on so-called climate change issues, i.e. the lie that man-made global warming is going on. Hey, I can short-circuit the story there. We're at the peak right now of the 11-year sunspot cycle. It's the weakest peak in modern history. It might, in fact, be a so-called Maunder minimum, and brace yourselves, folks, if you're looking at the weather lately, it might mean that we are on the verge of another mini ice age. I'm actually having to say I'm not going to discount that. Very good possibility. Brace yourselves for a particularly nasty cold winter, maybe a whole bunch of them. So don't buy this so-called man-made global warming at all. But this is exactly what the White House is doing. They're bringing in specialists to help them override the Constitution, bypass what's left of the non-blackmailed legislature, and slam dunk this stuff down people's throats. Oh, you can see where I'm headed, aren't you? If we forget whose we are, and we forget our Father's house, aren't we in real danger of going right smack back down into the pit of slavery? And if we're talking about a slavery where Pharaoh may have been what he thought was a god, hey, he's got nothing on the NSA and the new gods and the technology masters and the bankster masters of the universe that think they can not only override the creator of the universe and kick him out of any place they don't want him, but they have technology. We can be like God. And they're even trying to say, well, we'll have life extension technology. I bet you they're going to promise that to certain people as part of the bribes. Hey, that's just me. We'll see. But in any case, you can kind of see if what we had going on at the time of Joseph was people several hundred years away from entering into slavery, I'm guessing this time it's a lot further along and a heck of a lot more powerful, and that the godlike powers that these people think that they have, well, we've just begun to see them. To see them revealed, right? The velvet glove coming off the iron fist. Now witness the fully operational power of the totally operational Death Star. I forget the exact quote, but you remember it. It didn't look like it was done, but they were already ready to use it. I'm going to skip that one for now. One of the other pieces of news that came out this week, let's talk a little bit about some economics. I'm going to suggest, of course, as I generally do, that if you really want to see how slavery works, remember what happened in Egypt? The money failed. They didn't have any. And they weren't prepared. And then the famine came. So they were forced to sell literally everything they had. First the money, then their animals and their livestock, and finally their bodies and their land into slavery. Abject slavery before Pharaoh. What kind of a cruel taskmaster was Pharaoh, remember? 20%! Whoa! 20%! How many people today in slave America, or indeed in most of the Western world, wouldn't trade exactly anything that they're paying by way of taxes at all levels for a mere 20%, and then call themselves free people as a result? This week we had news about the so-called budget. Now, forget the budget. We already know this. If you can print money without limit, what difference does a budget make? Well, we haven't had a budget for years. Doesn't matter. A budget deficit, that doesn't matter either. Every time the budget deficit hits up against the budget limit or budget ceiling, they just change the rules. Oh, maybe they play politics for a few days and shut down the national parks and, torture a few of the slaves to show them who's boss. When it's all said and done, the debt continues to go up because it can't possibly be paid off. It's a mathematical impossibility. And by the way, that's even with zero interest rates, right? You can already see where this is headed. They do, too. But what they're going to do? Well, we saw it this week. They surrendered. Here's a line from David Stockman, the budget director under Ronald Reagan. At least Stockman's been coming out and getting more and more honest as he's gotten further away from actually being part of it. He said earlier this week, as a result of the so-called budget deal that was announced, that the House Republicans, they capitulated. No, they didn't. They're flapping in unison all the way along. But capitulation is not a bad word. They agreed to a two-year budget deal and left the country to deal with an unsustainable fiscal situation until the peak of the presidential primaries. They kicked the can down the road for 2 years till guess when? Primary season, when you know exactly how much attention they're going to pay to it then. The budget deal means, he says, the lawmakers will take a two-year vacation from even appearing to deal with the fiscal situation, and result, well, the U.S. political system has completely failed. We already knew that. The funny thing is this. Now, I mentioned this before. I'm going to mention it again. They caved in, literally. Caved in is, again, not the right word. This was the plan all along, I will suggest. And that the whores, and I use that term because that's the biblical term for people who sell out, well, their bodies, their souls, their spirits, you name it, in exchange for a little filthy lucre, a little love of money, and it ain't even real money, but it does buy power. Or maybe they've just been blackmailed by NSA. Hey, who knows? Does it really make any difference? But they claim that in spite of having given in to everything, literally given in to all of the budget requests, and we're going to go back to spend and spend and tax like always. But don't worry, we cut the deficit. Ready for this? If all of their most rosy assumptions, and they never, ever have worked before, but if they all work out exactly as planned, well, they cut the budget, I hope you're sitting down, a whopping $20 billion over 10 years. All right, do the math. $20 billion, 10 years, that's $2 billion a year. $2 billion a year. Well, wait a minute. How much money are we printing today that they're admitting in the form of quantitative easing? Remember the number? $85 billion a month. The Fed prints $85 billion a month. They buy bogus bonds with newly printed cash. Quantitative easing. Money printing. $85 billion a month. Let's see. Let's suppose there's 40 days in a month. That makes the math easier. There's really only 30. But it turns out that that's still over $2 billion a day. $2 billion a day that they're printing out of thin air. And these Elohim, put that in great big quotes, in Washington, are deserving of praise for having saved each and every year almost, not quite, almost one whole day's worth of new money printing. Wow, I'm impressed, aren't you? And not only that, turns out that if you go back and look at the numbers, in the 5 years since the beginning of the crisis, the last meltdown in 2008, when the Great Recession began, we've been told that it's over, but it's not, the process of clearing excess debt hasn't even begun. By any measure, the total indebtedness, both governmental and private, or what now passes for private, hasn't changed the least. Just continues to go up. We got gold manipulation, though, to cover up the inflation that's the result of this. We talk about that. They hammered paper gold and paper silver again, sold a whole bunch. Two stories, just real quickly. Monetary debasement has accelerated everywhere, says well-known analyst and a pretty good guy with a good track record, John Embry. If gold and silver prices weren't being suppressed, they'd be at least twice as high as they are now, if not more. People need to recognize that the paper money, it's headed down the porcelain pony in the bathroom, swirling around. Meanwhile, the 99% are losing out to inflation, which is being understated. And if you just look at health care alone, premiums are up 50 or 100%, and that's just the tail of the dog. So any way you slice it, things are ugly. What I think is funny was that there was a line from Paul Ryan, one of the two primary whores in this situation, and yeah, I'm going to use that word again because it's so appropriate. Paul Ryan, as you may know, was the VP candidate for the sellout Rhino side of the ticket last time, that particular arm of the Bird of Prey or wing of the Bird of Prey, and he said the following. We were a little caught off guard. This is after people didn't like their budget deal. People know that, you know, when their lips are moving, they're lying. And he says, we were a little caught off guard that they, the Tea Party, and those other people who they used to have duped but who are beginning to wake up and smell the coffee and realize how badly they've been lied to, they came out against our agreement before we even reached an agreement. He said, you'd like to think you'll get criticized after people know what it is you're doing, not before they know what you're doing. Well, hey, Paul, they know what you're doing, you lying blankety blank. And they finally realized they're not going to take it anymore, although there's not much they can do about it, can they? So that was funny enough, but then you go and I like some folks, more and more of them are calling this guy John Boehner, Speaker of the House, who unleashed a tirade against the Tea Party that was at least at one point a supporter of his so-called party. And he said that the Tea Party is, quote, misleading their followers. They're pushing our members in places they don't want to be. And I frankly think they've lost all credibility, unquote. Okay, now what's happened is the Tea Party has lost all their incredulity. They've lost their naivete. And they're finally realizing, just like all these other whores, yeah, their lips are moving, they're lying. So I think they've lost all credibility. No, well, it's the Congress. We've seen the polls of late. Congress has reached the lowest trustworthiness rating and the lowest they're doing a good job rating, according to literally every poll that you can find in the history of polling. Same thing goes for the president. Why? Well, because people realize everything they do, literally everything that we see going on, is a lie. And it's not the majority that realize it yet. Remember, the majority have still forgotten who they are and whose they are. But more and more people are beginning to wake up and ask the question, what's going on here? It's almost like what you can see is this crossover happening between those who've forgotten whose they are and the time of Ephraim, when maybe they start to remember the blessings, and maybe they start to realize, well, we need to be fruitful, but part of that fruitfulness in the land of our affliction is to come out of her and turn around. And I got two stories on that score. One, of course, it's year end, so you got all these people coming and saying, Let's review what's happened. More importantly, let's look ahead. What do the prognosticators say? And the ones I'm looking at are primarily financial types. What are they looking ahead for and saying might happen in 2014? One of these guys is Gerald Celente, the trends forecaster. I like Gerald. He's a good guy. He's got a pretty good track record, and he's a little bit like me. He's somewhat acerbic and is fairly blunt. I'll give you one of his quotes in a second here. He says that the year ahead, we've never seen one. In 33 years of doing this forecasting, the Trends Research Institute has never forecasted a new year like the one we think is coming, that will witness severe economic hardship and social unrest on one hand, and deep philosophic enlightenment and personal enrichment on the other. They see a series of dynamic socioeconomic and transformative geopolitical trend points all coming together, aligning in 2014. It'll be the worst of times and the best of times. Ready or not, he says, here they come. And I think that's an interesting point. I tend to put it in more, as you might suspect, more spiritual terms. People realize they're being lied to. They look at Washington. They look at the Elohim, the almighty ones there, and they say, hey, it's true. When their lips are moving, they are lying. They put their hand on the Bible. They don't even believe in this God. He's not welcome in their chamber. They're clearly pagan. Look at Washington. Look at the architecture. Look at the history. It's about as pagan of a place as you'll find in the world, particularly today. But the history goes back a long ways. Those seeds have been there for a long time. But now what we're seeing is that more people, again, it's nowhere close to majority, are beginning to wake up at least and know that something is horribly, horribly wrong. So, yeah, he's right. I believe there will be a trend of more and more people coming and saying, I'm not going to play this game. I'm going to come out. I don't want to participate economically. I don't want to participate physically. I don't want to participate legally. And I sure as hell don't want to go into this hellhole, this alternative master place that they're trying to take people. It really, I mean, it's funny. Jeff and I occasionally talk about, the biblical understanding of hell and that it's not what it is that the Christian churches have said that it is. A place where Satan has a pitchfork, a little red pointy ears and pokes at people, nor is there purgatory. But I will believe this, that the vision that they have of hell is being literally created right before their eyes. What they're trying to produce is hell on earth. And a lot of people who believe in that and serve that other master are going to get to find out firsthand what hell on earth looks like. It's part of my concern. Okay, back to a couple other folks. And I got one nice summary. This comes from Michael Snyder. Talking about various prognosticators. One of them, Harry Dent, author of The Great Depression Ahead, who says, our best long-term and intermediate cycle works suggest another slowdown and a stock crash accelerating sometime between very early 2014, we're almost there, and early 2015. In other words, he's saying the next year looks really ugly. And possibly this could last well into 2015 or even 2016. There's a demographic issue coming up, too. In other words, lots of people are getting older and retiring, and there aren't enough youngsters to keep the Ponzi schemes alive to pay for their, continuing largesse. That hits between 2014 at the early end and 2019. It's going to continue like a wave. Mark Faber, the doomster, publisher of the Gloom, Boom, and Doom Report, said, you have to say again, we are in a massive financial bubble in bonds, in equities, and other asset prices that have gone up dramatically. He doesn't think it will end well. Gerald Celente, here's another line from him, quote, and I think this one's funny given what we're talking about elsewhere today, any self-respecting adult that hears McConnell, Reid, Boehner, Ryan, and one after another and buys this baloney, well, they deserve what they get. As for the international scene, he said, the whole thing is collapsing. That's our forecast. We are saying that by the second quarter of 2014, we expect the bottom to fall out. Oh, and or something to divert our attention as it falls out. There's a whole lot more of these. Jim Rogers, the commodity guy, says, you saw what happened in 2008-09, which was worse than anything previously because the debt was so much higher. Well, now the debt is staggeringly much higher. And the next economic problem, whenever it happens and whatever causes it, he's not willing to say when, but he knows that it's going to happen sometime. Because we have these unbelievable levels of debt and unbelievable levels of money printing all over the world. Well, he says, be worried and get prepared. Because when it comes, it's going to happen. I don't know when, but when it comes, be careful. Michael Pinto, there's a whole bunch more of these, but I'll just do one or two more. Michael Pinto, a guy that I quote fairly frequently, who I think has a good track record, says, disappointingly, it is much more probable that what the government has done is brought us out of the Great Recession, only to set us up for the Greater Depression, which lies just on the other side of the interest rate normalization that's coming. Jeff Berwick, another guy, who says that when interest rates rise, the government of the U.S. will be bankrupt and insolvent. It'll make the U.S. government collapse, and they are preparing for a major societal collapse. It's obvious it will happen, so it'll be very scary and very dangerous, he says. Even other folks like Hugo Salinas Price, the Mexican billionaire that writes about silver, says that world financial markets are going to see a series of bankruptcy. I think the rise in interest rates will be the fatal sign that will ignite the derivatives crisis, and so forth and so on. Most of this we've heard before. It's just that because it's year-end time, a lot of folks that have maybe been soft-peddling some things are more and more willing to come out and set dates and say, yeah, we see it happening in the next year. Now, where I want to go next, let me ask again, did I miss any questions? Questions, comments. I know I laid out a lot of things. We talked obviously a lot about the Torah portion and about the question, whose are these? And one of the themes that I will frequently address is, if we don't know who we serve, this is William Penn, right? Those who will not serve God will serve tyrants, 400 years ago. If we don't know what's happening, if we have forgotten our heritage, if we've forgotten the toil of our ancestors in Mitzrayim, well, we're almost certainly going to be doomed to repeat it. When you look around at the situation, again, the Bible spends a whole lot of ink on economics. I know that when we talk on Shabbat about economics, sometimes, particularly people that just drop by, might be a little bit upset. They say, why are we talking about economics on Sabbath? That's not a Sabbath thing. Well, excuse me, the Bible's full of that kind of thing. The essence of how you treat your brother, whether you love your brother like yourself or you lie, cheat, and steal from him, has to do with economics. Our relationships with everybody that's not in our immediate family, basically, is a relationship of do unto him as you would have him do unto you. I've heard it said that the difference between the Judaism and the Christian understanding of that single command, the golden rule, is how it's phrased. That ex-Gens will tend to say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and that the Jewish philosophy is more like, don't do to them what you don't want done to you. And they're very, very similar, but they're not quite identical. And in this regard, I almost think the Jewish perspective is a little bit more Torah-based. If you don't like to be stolen from, for crying out loud, don't steal from them. You don't like the fact that you're being lied to and cheated with dishonest weights and measures, don't participate in a system, the very existence of which is called abomination, over and over and over again by the author of Scripture, throughout his Torah, and throughout the entire rest of everything that is built upon that foundation. I mean, it's kind of amazing. Yeah, dishonest weights and measures and economics and the whole concepts of all of those things. You know, what do you do if you see a brother's ox? You don't like him, but it's in the ditch. Even if it's Sabbath, what do you do? All these things. They're all about how do you walk with and do the right thing in accord with his instruction so that you can have a good society, a place where you can trust your neighbor. Because if you can't, what gets produced, and this is what we're seeing produced deliberately, is a hell on earth and a place where most people end up in abject slavery. How does it happen? I'll skip this story. I got two of them here. I'll throw these titles out for you, and if we have time, we'll maybe talk about them later. One is called If Somebody Wanted to Destroy America on Purpose. It's kind of funny. I did this one last night. Did you hear about this scandal, that scandal? No, 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 no. You know, the whole point is there's literally a legion of them. It'd take me 10 minutes to read just through the list of things that were done in the last couple of years to destroy America on purpose. Am I criticizing just the current Caesar? No, we get Caesar after Caesar. They just get worse and worse and worse. You had Nero and you had Caligula. You know, they build upon the successes of their predecessors in order to get scummier and scummier. That's what's going on. And as for economics, well, what do we have today? We have literally something that I will tell you, you've heard me say this before if you've been here very often, is properly called fascism. We know that word. It's associated, of course, with the Third Reich, as opposed to the current Reich, the Fourth, or whichever number we're up to by now. But the principles are the same. The most evil kind of government you can possibly imagine is one that combines, just like Babylon did, just like Egypt evidently did, but certainly Babylon did, the public and the private, where there is no difference. Does the puppet master run the puppet, or is it the other way around? Does GM and the Bank of America and Citibank and Goldman Sachs and Exxon and all those, do they run the government, or do the government run them? Or can you tell the difference? Where does one end and the other begin? Whose are these? I'm going to introduce the rest of what I want to talk about today with just one story. I did talk about this one last night, too. On its surface, it would seem to have to do with this thing that has been laughably called gay rights. It's not gay rights at all. It's about who is to define marriage. Whether it takes a license from some other master, or, of course, whether or not it's the creator of the universe who says what it is, and most importantly in this case, what it's not. It's about who you are to serve. Whose are these? Whose marriage is this? And who are these people? I'm going to suggest we can tell very clearly. This piece came from the Christian Science Monitor. It's a follow-on story to something that's been going on for quite some time. And the original story, now it's in court, so the story this week is about the court case. And it's, by the way, it's Hasatan's court. Ooh, did I say that? Yeah, you bet. But the original story was the following. There was a so-called gay couple who had a legal license from Massachusetts. Two men, I won't name their names, they came into a cake shop in Denver, Colorado, owned by a guy named Jack Phillips. The cake shop was called Masterpiece Cake Shop, and he says he's a Christian. Phillips, the proprietor, I'm not going to say the owner, because obviously in a fascist society, he doesn't own this business, regardless of what he may think. How do we know that? Well, because he's been given orders. You will. You will do this. I don't care what you think you, as the proprietor, have a choice about, but you will do this. Octung, you're a slave. That's the point. He said, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, in an interview way back in July. So you could say this is a religious belief. I believe the Bible teaches same-sex marriage is not an okay thing. Well, we don't care about your God. We don't care about your Bible. We don't care about what you thought was your business. We're telling you, in this new Reich, you're a slave. You've got the license, don't you? These people have got our license, too. Guess what? You will do what we say you will do. The headline says the Colorado judge, by the way, this is an administrative law judge, that gives you a great big hint right there, Robert Spencer, he told the proprietor that you will bake the cake for the gay couple. And it turns out, of course, that the gay couple evidently was a setup. This has been going on all across the country. Civil rights agencies, it says, and courts have issued similar rulings, like in Denver. Earlier this year, the New Mexico Supreme Court weighed in on a case where a lesbian couple argued that these Christians discriminated against them in their photography shop. The photographer said, no, I don't believe in this. I'm not going to take pictures at a so-called gay wedding. Other cases have been issued against a Mennonite bistro in Iowa, a Kentucky art gallery, and that photography shop, all of them who have been facing what look like deliberate complaints. It's like people get sent in here, hey, let's just go see if we can cause a problem so that we can set them up and sue them. Now, here's the line I'm working up to in this case. This is the thing I want to really make sure we understand. The judge, in his decision... Now, ask yourself a question here. Remember that First Amendment? What does the First Amendment say? Congress shall make no law. Oh, yeah, but see, this is a judge. He can make law. There ain't nothing. No rights until he says what they are and what they're not. How do we know this? Because he's an administrative law judge. You got a business license? Aha, you've entered into his jurisdiction. All right. At first blush, wrote the judge, it may seem reasonable that a private business, I'm going to put that in quotes, should be able to refuse service to anyone if he chooses, said Judge Spencer. But this view, however, fails to take into account the cost to society and the hurt, I'd say the alleged hurt, caused to persons who are denied simply because of who they are. I'll say the word bull here. It's who they serve that matters. And the judge is laying it right out on the line. You are a slave, sir. It's not your business. How do we know it's not your business? Well, because you've got our license. We licensed your business. We licensed this marriage. We don't care what the First Amendment says. You have no right to freedom of worship, not to worship your God in our regime. And certainly not to speak, right? First Amendment, right to freedom of speech. No, you don't even have a right to free speech anymore. Am I being too harsh? I'm trying to be as blunt as I can. Let's look and see what's really happening here. And the judge further went on and ordered this fellow. You think it's your business? No, it's not. I'm showing it to you. If I can order you to bake a cake for somebody, are you a free person? For crying out loud, no, you're not. You're a slave. Will he say no? Well, he has the choice, maybe. Maybe. For now, to quit business, to close his door and let his family starve, go do something else, try to escape. And that is, of course, unless they decide to arrest him and say, Akhtung, no, that's not the right answer. Are we going to be to that point? Yeah, we certainly are. Doctors are at that point already. You can keep your doctor. If you like your insurance policy, you can keep your insurance, but no, you can't. And by the way, if you're a doctor and if you have agreed to serve the system, you got the license, we're going to tell you who you're going to inject, how you're going to prescribe, what you're going to be allowed to say to our patients, our slaves, and what you're not, and when you're going to work and where you're going to work. I mean, what we're seeing here is the very definition, if you will, of slavery. I'm looking at another story. I'll mention this. I did a long piece on it earlier in the week on the other Come Out of Her show, my people, that I do that's a little bit more secularly oriented. But I want to at least hit the high points. Let's make it real clear. Whose are these? Whose are we? Are we slaves or are we free? Who do we serve? What we're seeing is that the gloves are off. The velvet gloves have been removed from the iron fist. The free markets. I've talked about free markets, gold and silver manipulation, you name it. LIBOR, all this crookedness going on. The liars who move their lips and then say they're going to do something and then absolutely positively don't. Are they being blackmailed or just bribed? Doesn't matter. It's what they do. By their fruits, we know them. I don't know what's going on behind the scenes. Hey, I don't have access to the secret data, the taps, and the listening devices that NSA does. But I know by their fruits that it's what they do that matters, and any way you slice it, folks, whether they're bribed or blackmailed, they're whores. Does the whore do it because she's being blackmailed or because she just wants the money? When they're on their back, it's hard to tell the difference, isn't it? Yeah, it's a crude metaphor. It's why Scripture uses it so appropriately over and over and over again to describe those who, whether they know it or not, whether they've forgotten the toil of slavery and they've forgotten all about his house, they're back in the same place. Back to the first Supreme Court justice, a fellow named John Jay, said this, quote, now think of the context. Right around the turn of the century, the 1800s, no power on earth has a right to take our property from us without our consent. That's a pretty good definition. It was the definition they understood at the time of a free person. Free person had the right to life, liberty, and property. By being born, it was said, the natural law. We're endowed by our Creator with certain rights. Among these, not limited to these, but among these are life, liberty, and property. It was phrased more poetically, but it was right from the letters of people like Locke and others. Life, liberty, and property. A person who cannot own property is a slave. A person who doesn't own their own body is a slave. A person who cannot choose whether to bake a cake for somebody, particularly in obedience to his God, is not a free person. He does not own the fruits of his labor. He cannot do with his body and his time what he chooses to do. He is a slave. Whitehead says this. This is an article from Lou Rockwell and Activist Post. He was the, if you don't know the name, by the way, he's a good author, and he's the chairman and the founder of something that is called the Rutherford Institute. If government can tell you what you can and cannot do within the privacy of your own home, Doesn't matter what it has to do with. What you eat, what you smoke, who you marry. You no longer have any rights whatsoever within your home. Now, by the way, if government is your master, they tell you these things. If the creator and the author of Scripture is your master, your king, and him alone, well, then he's the one that tells you what you can eat, what you can't eat, who you can marry, and who you can't. If government officials, though, can fine you and arrest you for growing vegetables in your front yard, praying with friends in your living room, installing solar panels on your roof, raising chickens in your backyard, well, then you're no longer the owner of the property, what you thought was your property. Now, by the way, everything he's talking about here are stories that have been, well, not covered by the waste stream, but widely covered. We've talked about almost all of those things here on Shabbat. If school officials can punish what you thought were your children for what they say or do while they're at home or in your care, then they're not your own either. They're the property of the state. Again, we're talking about the definition of slavery. If government agents can invade your home, break down your doors, kill your dog, damage your furnishings, terrorize your family, your property is no longer private, it's no longer secure, it belongs to the government. If the police, likewise, can forcefully draw your blood or your saliva, strip search you, probe your intimate orifices, well, then your body is no longer your own either. This, he says, is a world without the Fourth Amendment. That's what it looks like. It's a place where the lines between the public and the private have been so blurred that private property is now reduced to nothing more than something the government can use to control, manipulate, and harass the slaves to suit their own purposes. The so-called homeowner and citizen has been reduced to little more than a tenant or a serf. Now, for those that understand feudalism, we're also talking about that concept. The feudal serf was a slave to the land. Oh, a lot like what Pharaoh did to the people of Mitzrayim, isn't it? You know, it's often been said, I like to quote this, that there's nothing new under the sun. Shlomo, what was, what has been, is what shall be. And there is nothing new under the sun. Well, there's a lot more to Whitehead's piece, but you get the gist of it. If there is no property, if people have been reduced to a place where they think they own their business, but no, they can be forced to bake a cake for somebody that their God says is committing a sin, an abomination, and that these people don't have the choice to say no or to even speak about it, much less to defend themselves in their homes or any of the other things. Right? I've asked this question before. If the one piece of property that the so-called supreme law of the land, the Bill of Rights and the Constitution, that one piece of property that is explicitly enumerated therein, and it says, shall not be infringed. Well, if that can be not only taken away from you, but you can't even possess it. Right now, they're literally stealing guns, rifles, pistols in New York that people, the slaves in that state, thought they owned. Same thing's happening in California. They're stealing them. This is property that the supreme law of the land says shall not be infringed, and they're coming and taking things that people in many cases have owned for decades. Well, they thought they owned it, but they don't. What was it John Jay said? No power on earth has a right to take our property from us without our consent. So how did it happen? Did people consent to slavery? Did they forget? Did they forget the toil, their bondage? Did they forget everything they learned in the house of their father? If so, isn't it about time that having been fruitful and multiplied in the land of their affliction, that they learned to come out of her? That's essentially where I'm beginning to wrap up today. We need really to understand just how far gone things have gotten and how far we have moved into this place of literally forgetting. Now, I'm obviously talking primarily to people who aren't listening today, unless maybe they work for the NSA. Because most of you probably have heard parts of this lesson, but what I want to try to do, if you will, is arm you to blow the shofar. We're coming up to this time of the season when a whole lot of people, including many, many of us here, are going to be feeling pressure from family, from friends, to participate in so-called holy day events surrounding the worship of a pagan god who was born on December the 25th at the summer or the winter solstice, and who did away with the law And we celebrate all that with all kinds of wonderful pagan traditions that the creator of the universe says, don't even let these things in your house. Don't even try to salvage the silver or gold that's on those little balls on that pagan tree or whatever it may be, or those other pagan idols. Don't let them in. We better remember. I've got the link for the piece from John Whitehead. I'll put it up on the screen in a while. But for the time being, if you'll go to Lou Rockwell, LEWROCKWELL, and look for Whitehead, they got a nice search engine there. It'll bring his piece right up. It was earlier this week, and it's gotten it's relinked across the web in a bunch of places. But LouRockwell.com, LEWRockwell.com, and Whitehead, just like it sounds, we'll get it to you. And then, like I said, when I'm done here, I'll find the URL and plop it up on the screen. Any other questions, comments, put those up. But where I'm going to go now is just one last kind of addendum in a slightly different place. Two stories to help lay that out. One from Dave Hodges. Hodges is a pretty prolific guy as well, writes a lot of interesting stuff. What will the coming civil unrest, he says, what will it look like? I've seen, you know, these are the kind of pieces, literally they're legion. They're all over the web. A lot of people don't know what they're talking about, unfortunately. I saw a guy literally berating some so-called preppers, talking about how skateboards would be a useful means of transportation in an apocalyptic city. And he says, you know, an idiot that would write something like that's obviously never been in a war zone. For crying out loud, a skateboard used for transportation in a war-torn city after the collapse? Give me a break. That person's dead in seconds, is basically what he said. But when it comes to what the civil unrest will look like and what it is that we need to be prepared to talk about during the so-called holy day seasons, it's to remind folks of things that might otherwise have been forgotten. I'm gonna say something. I've been saying this, but I guess I'm getting more and more blunt as we get closer and closer to the precipice. There is no political solution. There is no economic solution. There is no republic anymore. There was a piece that came out, is Obama on a path to destroy the republic? Oh, for crying out loud, wake up! The republic is dead. Put a fork in it. You can look at Star Wars. The old republic is dead. We've got an emperor now and an empire. Does everybody have to participate? Not if they know what they're doing and they get out quickly. Come out of her. Don't participate in the plagues. Does that mean there aren't going to be a lot of people die? No, I'm not saying that at all. That's baked in the cake, too. Folks, they're fomenting a civil war. It's coming. There is going to be a collapse of an economic situation that is an abomination to the Creator. No way around it. Oh, do they have a plan? You betcha. They're going to put something in place that's even nastier. No, it won't be Bitcoin. J.P. Morgan has their version of Bitcoin. That's probably very, very similar and yet slightly different. It'll look very secure. It'll probably be gold-backed. At least that'll be the lie that their lips are moving and telling you. And, oh, do you want to participate in this wonderful new system? Well, there's a hitch. You got to have this ID so that we know who you are. You can call it what you want. Those evil conspiracy theorists will call it the mark of the beast, but it's not, of course. It's the only thing that you're going to be able to use. You want your Visa card, your MasterCard, your new ID card. You want to be able to pay your taxes, don't you? Otherwise, we'll come take your business, take your land. You want to be able to feed your children, don't you? What kind of mother doesn't want to feed her children? The coercion will be incredible. Oh, and in the aftermath of a civil breakdown and lots of people dying, it's going to look real good to those who have forgotten the toil and the house of bondage and forgotten what it was like in the house of their father. Let's talk about the closer in stuff here. Again, this is from the Dave Hodges piece. What will this coming civil unrest look like? Well, first, let's talk about the likely causes of where we're at. U.S., and he repeats what you all probably already remember, we're looking at an economic collapse. $17 trillion deficit, as if that mattered, because we can just print all of that. Here's the bigger numbers. $238 trillion of unfunded mandates, retirement, Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, you name it, and $1 quadrillion, that's $1,000 trillion of, well, and more, by the way, depending upon whose numbers you believe, but it's just big, of derivatives debt, in which the governments of the world are now preparing to do bailouts. That's done. Now the new thing is bail-ins. They announced it this week in Italy. They've already proposed an 8% minimum bail-in. This is where if you've got money in an Italian bank, they're just going to steal 8% of it, minimum, off the top, to bail out the crooks who have been stealing it but haven't been doing a good enough job of covering their tracks. And even, he says, this is Hodges again, even if Obama and his puppet masters and the banks never had any intention of executing a false flag in this country, and I don't think that that's a likely case, but even if you say that might be the case, in order to put the country into martial law and complete the coup d'etat, which is already underway, well, the crash is coming nevertheless. In other words, any way you slice it, what's happening means that the end is coming. I don't proclaim to know the date either. I got lots of people that I respect saying it'll be 2014. I thought that it was hard to believe that it survived this long. But even David Stockman, by the way, I didn't quote him. I will now. In his piece, along with these other prognosticators, says that... where's the line here? Talking about the bubbles, they're unstable... well, now I can't find it. Anyway, having to do with timing and so forth, it's we're well past the point. Had it not been, oh, I'm sorry, I realized why I couldn't find it, because it wasn't Stockman, it was the other piece. It was Gerald Celente. And Celente admitted that they thought it was going to happen in 2010. He says, we missed our prediction. The only big one we missed last year was our crash of 2010 prediction. And he admits, why were we caught off guard? Well, the Fed and the central banks around the world were secretly pumping tens of trillions of dollars into the failing financial system. Unimagined, unacknowledged schemes from nations that at least one time called themselves capitalists. And we're not naive. We know that the dirty dealings of the financial industry, rigging things like the multi-trillion dollar LIBOR and foreign exchange markets, none of that was on our radar. We just underestimated how wicked the hearts of men were, is how I'm going to paraphrase it. So even Celente, the cynic himself, got fooled because men were even more wicked than he was willing to believe. There you go. So, I too thought that the collapse would have happened before, not because I underestimated the wickedness of men, but just because I underestimated how truly willing they were to push things not only to the edge, but over the edge at a high rate of speed. I guess that's the key. I would have thought that they would have thrown in the towel by now. But no, they're going this one. They're going for broke. They're going for the end of everything. They are literally willing to destroy everything in order to complete this particular coup d'etat. That makes me think, I've said this before, the longer it's delayed, the worse it's going to be. And man, this one is going to be one for the record books. Okay, so what are we looking at? Asks Hodges. Well, there's a number of ways to die, lots of them, but there are probably six events that represent the major, most likely culprits to mortally wound what's left of Western society, post-biblical, post-law society. Obviously, one of them would be World War III. Several of them would involve false flag attacks, whether they are nuclear or dirty bombs or the results of chemical attacks or biological attacks. Who done them? Well, you're not going to know. All you'll know is that somebody is using them to capitalize on. Obviously, another one would be an EMP attack. Who did that? Well, could it be God and the sun, or increasingly likely somebody like Red China? Or maybe Big Brother does it himself and just allows Red China to be the instrument? Who knows? But the point is, that's an increasingly likely one, and we know, we've talked about what the effects of that would be. A military coup resulting in civil war. They're pushing that really hard. And, of course, the obvious economic collapse, inevitable as it may be. Adelphi, University Center for Health Innovation, did a poll, a study rather, and their study says the following, talking about Americans in particular. 44% of American homes do not have a first aid kit. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? Almost half of all American homes don't even have a first aid kit. I see the comment on the screen. Maybe Yah is holding it off with them or for them. I have no doubt, Kevin, that that is probably a true statement, and I've probably said that on, you know, here and in a number of places for several years now. The fact that it hasn't happened yet means that there's an opportunity for more and more people with ears to hear to wake up and begin to prepare. Better late than never. He's given us every opportunity. As a matter of fact, if you look at things like gold and silver and see how the prices have been manipulated, if you can physically get it, he's given you a chance to buy it for a lot less than it's going to be worth. He's literally making, he's opening the doors for us if we're willing to walk through them and to do the things that we can do while we still have the time. And the point is that most people are still ignorant. They've totally forgotten. 44% don't even have first aid kits of American households. 48% lack any emergency supplies at all. Forget first aid kits, they don't have squat. And over half, 53%, do not even have 3 days' supply of food of the non-perishable kind, even, you know, even cans of Spam, for crying out loud, which isn't really even food, or water, clean water at home. They don't even have that. And finally, 55%, the biggest number in this whole study, believe that Big Brother's Elohim. Yes, he will fix it. He will bail me out. He will come to the rescue. If there's a disaster, I can count not on the God of the Bible, but I can count on FEMA and DHS to come and save me. They may take my guns and they may rape my wife, but hey, come on. That means, says Dave Hodges, that you got to understand, if almost half of American households don't have any of this stuff, the first thing they're going to do is try to figure out who does and go steal it. Allow me to put a number on this, he says for you. Over 130 million teenagers and adults will be in the streets looking to obtain what they think they need to save their unprepared skins in a very, very short time following any of the above disasters. This is a train wreck now starting to happen. Those who are, I'll say, blessed enough, those who are survivors of the initial event or series of events would face the following timetable. Now, this is also from the Adelphi study. Military has done similar studies. Believe me, they've seen this. They've caused this in places around the world. They know exactly what happens with societies. I've talked about trial balloons here time after time over recent weeks and months that have been sent up. Don't think for a second that there aren't people studying the reactions, studying Americans, studying the way that the propaganda gets disseminated and seeing exactly. Oh, and by the way, NSA's watching too. They're listening inside your bedroom to know exactly what you're planning. In other words, they've got all kinds of wonderful data, more than they can probably even analyze, on exactly what's going to happen and when and who the leaders will be and where the supply bottlenecks will be, you name it. Back to Hodges. In the first 1 or 2 days, all the shelves, he says, would be emptied of food, water, guns, ammo, medical supplies. You can pretty well fill out the list, right? There'll be no resupply as nothing will be shipped. By the beginning of the third day, individuals will be in the streets scavenging for anything they can find that will help keep them and their families alive. If there's a loss of power, many will die as a result, particularly, of course, in the coldest winter in recent memory. Many will die as a result of exposure to the elements. Hey, how many folks that live in a city, if the power goes down and their natural gas is on, how many of them even can run their heaters? People haven't even thought of this in so many cases. I guarantee if they haven't got a first aid kit, if their power goes off and their LP gas or their natural gas furnace doesn't come on, or their oil-fired furnace doesn't come on, because the fan doesn't kick on, there's no power, a lot of people are going to die or go out and look for something they can steal or burn in order to stave that off. They won't have a clue. By the fifth day, he says, desperate people will be organizing into collectives. You might know that word, gangs. And they'll begin to go house to house looking for stored supplies, things that the other half has at least somewhat prepared. Neighborhoods will begin to organize themselves into local vigilante groups. There's another one of those words that's been demonized. You know what? Vigilante basically is just people looking after their own well-being. We in the Bible, they were called families. They were called clans. They were called tribes. These are people who, whether they were related by kin, as they often were, or by physical proximity, understood. Well, that's why they put up walls around cities. desperate people will do desperate things and try to steal your stuff. By the way, he says, the fifth day, that's the day when the police in New Orleans walked off the job. Many of them went home to protect their own families. And he says this, and I think this is an important point, groups of police could become the most dangerous groups in society. I mean, ask yourself the question. I've said this, I'll say it again. There are really just two kinds of police. There are those who understand that they took an oath before God and that their job is to protect and serve. And there are those who think the most important thing is at the end of the day, no matter who I have to kill, officer safety is the only thing that matters. Oh, and by the way, if along the way I can do pretty well for myself, because I am the law, well, so be it. When lawlessness descends, I think he's right. There are going to be a whole lot of people in that second category of police who are going to be the worst enemies you can imagine. They've already got better guns and better training in many cases. Some of them are just donut eaters, but there's a lot of them that are a whole lot better armed than just about anybody that they're likely to face. And since they already ignore their oath before God to the Constitution and believe that the law is done away with, hell, they're even being taught that in their own so-called Sunday churches in many cases, what's to stop them from saying, well, I come first? Isn't that what my job tells me every day? Officer safety is the only real consideration? Well, I need food. That's a good-looking woman, too. Hey, I think one of the things that is being pointed out here, folks, the veneer of civilization is very thin. When things get ugly, they get really, really ugly. And we need to not have any illusions about it. And in that scenario, after all of this, understand that the biggest brother you can imagine that comes to the rescue, hey, you know, you've read the prophecies in the places like Revelation, and he says, I will provide for you. I am the Almighty One. I stand in the place of God. I am the one who can give you protection from the bad guys that I may have even sent out. Isn't it the essence of the mafioso mentality? You want protection? Pay your protection money. There's truly nothing new under the sun. Where I'm headed is this. If people forget the toil in the house of bondage, and they forget what it was like to be a slave, and they forget what it's like to be in his house, there's only one inevitable place that all this ends up. It ends up in, yeah, a hell on earth, but more importantly, it ends up in slavery. The kind of slavery that the Bible says over and over and over again, his people who've forgotten him, who walked in rebellion to him, go back into, to bondage, to exile, to being scattered. And I'm going to suggest that we're at this place now where, yeah, there has been this great multiplication. Ephraim has been fruitful. Ephraim, if he will come out, and if he will recognize his real heritage, and he'll recognize what he learned in this time of fruitfulness in the land of affliction, and teshuvah, that there are some real blessings too. Doesn't mean that there aren't some ugly places along the way. It was what Joseph's descendants all had to come through, and it's what we too have to come through. Okay, any questions, comments? Because I'm going to do one last thing here as we start wrap up. Okay, here's a comment. Let's see, Mark, please encourage all of us to get our families and friends preparing, assessing skills, identifying who can do what. That's essentially exactly what I'm talking about, Ray 41 King. We do. We have this opportunity. I'm not suggesting people take a bludgeon to their relatives. That's you all know that. I know we have people that will listen to this tape later that maybe haven't had some of the background, haven't heard the kinds of things we talk about here week after week. We do need to know the audience. We do need to understand. Look at the story of Joseph and dealing with his brothers. He waited. He tested. He revealed himself to them over a period of time. They had some tests to go through. Don't put a sign up on the front of your house if you think there's a civil collapse coming that says, hey, free food here. Right? You know what that ends up doing. And that's essentially what I'm talking about. There are all kinds of admonitions in Scripture. You know, things like wipe the dust off your feet as a witness against them at some point if people won't listen. We know that there are going to be those with ears to hear and those who are going to be basically, I will bring their fears upon them, their delusions. I'll pick their delusions. It's the end of Isaiah, chapter 66. Because they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't come when I called. We need to be in a position to help have that discernment, to blow that shofar, and recognize that if we don't blow it, their blood is on our own heads, and if we do blow it, then they're responsible for taking their own actions. So may that be the case. And that kind of brings me to this story. Now, the last one today. Again, there are lots and lots of these kind of things, and I think it's another sign of the times that so many of them are appearing now. The benefits of homesteading. When it comes to preparedness, basically, was the piece. This is up on James Wesley Rawls' site called Survival Blog. Some of you know Jim Rawls. He's written some pretty good books that are almost legendary among the patriot community. The prepper community, sometimes they call it now in the waste stream, usually to discredit it. We all gravitate, says this piece, towards things that, when it comes to preparedness, fit our own personal inclinations best, right? I'm thankful that we got folks that are coming, that are moving up here to the Mesa, and had a chance to meet their fine young men in the family, both of whom have mechanical inclinations of a different stripe. They're very different young fellows, very capable. One of them is inclined to engines and fixing just about anything that goes pucka pucka pucka, and makes power or drives a car or whatever. And the other one is inclined to just about everything else that's mechanical. I mean, it's kind of neat. I'm an electronics guy by training, and an engineering guy. So I gravitate towards that kind of stuff. Give me a solar system to look at. I'm not a plumber, but I don't like plumbing, as it turns out. But at least I can relate to the water flow and some of the things that are associated with hot and cold temperatures. Let me tell you about freezing in cold weather. All these are interesting things, important stuff. We got lots of people here that are into gardening and that know far more about herbs and plants and making things grow and taking care of chickens than I will probably learn, although I need to learn a little of that too. It's a good thing. This idea of division of labor is a good thing. But on the other hand, we're entering into a place where you're not going to have the ability to get products that were designed by people that know far more about differential calculus and esoteric software techniques than you do, and that therefore can fix things that probably are just going to be junk a few months after certain things are no longer being imported anymore. Couldn't even fix them. The point of this is that when things begin to fall apart, and it comes down to keeping warm and keeping fed, there are certain divisions of labor that we can have in a family or in a small community, and those are important, and we need to have those people with those skills. Certainly it's important for a community. I'm thinking, to have certain medical skills. Can somebody set a bone? Stitch a wound, lance a boil, right? All that kind of stuff is important. But ultimately, somebody's got to do it, too. And if you don't have certain skills, and people have to be able to stand watch. And as some of the more hardcore folks will point out, there comes a time when people may even have to kill or be killed. We don't necessarily like to think about those kind of things, but they're all true. They're all part of what comes down when a society that forgets God comes to its inevitable conclusion. So it's a time to also think about not only letting people be aware of it. This kind of discussion is going to just plain shock a whole lot of people who think that everything is fine around the Christmas tree as long as we got the latest plastic piece of you-know-what from Walmart, imported from China and paid for with fake money. That part is coming to an end. So when it comes to this idea of preparedness, and I will encourage people, I'm not quite as hardcore. I do think there's a lot to be said, and I know we have people here, people that we love, that might be in places where we pray that if it's God's will, if it's His plan for them that they can get out of, then may it be so. On the other hand, there are those people who are be told, if your mission is to go into the heart of the beast in New York City or Chicago or wherever it may be, and the Creator Himself is telling you that, then by all means, listen to Him and go. But if I set aside the, know and understand first and primarily what the Creator is telling you to do, or how it is that you are individually being led to walk, or you and your house, well, if you set that aside from a purely logistical, temporal, secular, even biblical in the sense of, if it's a spiritual hellhole, I don't personally want to be there. Maybe I don't even have the strength to deal with that kind of spiritual attack, I certainly don't want to deal with a physical attack, and I got to sleep sometime. So with all that as preface, all things being equal, I would prefer to be out of the major population centers. I'd want to be as far away from Denver, or as far away from Phoenix, or especially Los Angeles or Chicago or Detroit or New York as I could possibly get. Because when things get really ugly, they'll get ugly there first, and they'll get ugly there fastest, and we already know. I mean, look at Chicago and New York PD. I haven't made any secret of my disdain for those people who will do stop and frisks on the street, and who have absolutely no comprehension of the fact that they're walking in utter violation of an oath they took before God. May He be merciful upon them and give them eyes to see while they're still alive. But I don't want any association with those kind of lawless criminals. I don't care what kind of badge they got on. So again, we're talking about, if you do come out of that kind of stuff, well, what kinds of things are interesting considerations? And what this article is essentially saying is, hey, there's a lot to be said for this idea of homesteading while there's still time, if there's still time. One is the questions. Learn. Somebody's got to do certain things. In a community, it's important to have certain skills. And if they don't exist, well, they need to be put in place. And then there are some other things that may already be in place in certain kinds of communities, little farm communities and little places out in the middle of nowhere. Things like animals and structures. Let's face it, the story says, freeze-dried food eventually runs out. And by the way, you know, after a couple of months of that, your body might be pining for a fresh egg. So maybe you need some livestock. Time to get it is now. There'll be many who'll panic, and they won't get enough on hand. They won't be able to keep their breeding stock together. Pack animals and livestock may become a true commodity in the years to come. So will things like fencing and shelter. Get it in place now so that you can plan for it and start learning what you need to do. Of course, Jeff has become quite the goat expert. You know, we got other people that are doing similar things. We now, praise Yah, have some chickens. Got a lot to learn about chickens. And it's just a tiny start. But, you know, it's a start. On the land, whatever land it is that you might be on, you'll begin to learn. You need to learn the local flora and fauna. What's available? What's not available? What things you need to supplement or augment? What kinds of foods can you grow? What is the natural lay of the land for protection? Where can you hide stuff? Where can you go? How can you defend it if you need to? It's key, all of these things, to protecting it and surviving off of it. And furthermore, you develop a sense of stewardship. These things that the Creator has given you. Take care of them. Learn to be a good steward. No one says this piece is as poor or as frugal as a homesteader. But then again, such people measure wealth in different ways. The bleeding of animals, the rustling of the fruit trees, all of that is wealth to such folks. When it comes to recycling and repurposing, they become masters by necessity. Using, you know, broken pots to scare birds away from the garden, all kinds of good things you can do with stuff that looks like it's broken. You don't want to throw glasses or jars or even broken furniture away. They can be used for all kinds of good stuff. You get the idea, it says. As a former rich kid, the author says, believe me, when I say this is a learned skill, and the altered mindset can only come from practice. You also learn other things, like time management. I can attest to this one. The things that are priorities change with the season. Okay, there's a lot of work I wanted to do outside. But guess what? The stuff I didn't get done, some of it's going to have to wait till spring now. And instead, I'm going to end up doing some more stuff inside. Oh, and by the way, you know, if there are some issues that I begin to discover with pipes that might be subject to freezing or whatever, they need to be fixed. Manage your time in association with the things that need to be done now. You know, when it comes to planting in the spring, all those kind of things. But there are some blessings. Helps to make the body and the mind strong. Children will receive a practical life education. All of this is tied to health psychology as well. And learning how to have fun and to deal with the bad times as well as the good. All that can make families stronger. And then there are a lot of other things that you need and that are important to understand. So I won't go into a whole lot of details. The author here, puts towards the end of the list, but arguably most important, there's a connection, too, that helps to be even strengthened when it comes to the Creator. And that, too, is a moral compass in hard times that are coming. You begin to learn when you face the elements, when you're dealing with winter storms or summer heat or lack of water or crops that are destroyed by hail or animals or whatever it may be, that you do have this utter dependence on Elohim to guide you to do the right thing. Should such a moment ever arise, says the piece here, and believe me, it will arise. So, interesting story. And I guess that's the bottom line. So let's kind of start to put some ribbons on all of this. Okay, if there's any other questions, put them up for now. But let me just kind of review again what I think is the key element of this. I said it this way. What's the story of this portion? I think it really is. It's summarized in that line from Genesis 48:8. Whose are these? I love that. Whose are these? And there's a lot of ways to read it. But that's the question we need to be asking about ourselves and about our children and about indeed the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. Whose are they? And the history tells us, well, they were his. They were Joseph's. They were adopted by Yaakov. They became sons of Israel. That's who they really are. That's their heritage. Manasseh, the one who forgets, who was named basically about something that was indeed very, very prophetic. They would forget the house of their father. Well, he's not number one. Ephraim is number one, because Ephraim is the one who's going to be fruitful in the land of affliction. But their story is literally our story. Whose are these? Eventually they became Baals, the lords, the false gods. If Baal be God, serve him, said the prophet Elijah. And if Elohim be God, then serve him. Whose are they? Throughout history, we've seen that they've made that choice both ways a number of times. They've remembered, they've forgotten, they've remembered, they've gone into bondage, they've been taken out of bondage, and they go back. And right now, they're in bondage, they're scattered, they're all over the place. They've many times they've completely forgotten their existence. They've forgotten their heritage. They've forgotten who they serve. And they're going to have a chance to learn. Those that remember and understand and come out will be blessed. Sadly, a lot of folks are going to go right back into slavery and into bondage. And in that road, it may seem right to a man, but the end thereof, as Shlomo points out, is the way of death. Let it not be so. So let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you. We praise you. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the blessings and the curses, for things like the internet, which are both, which give us a chance to be eavesdropped upon and reminded of the intent by the other master, the false princes of this world, to eavesdrop and spy upon and ultimately take into bondage your people. So we pray, Father, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and discernment, and that we would turn from those things, and that those who listen and serve the other master would turn from those things too. And that they would see and recognize the evil that they serve. And so, Father, we thank you for the blessings. We thank you for the chance to gather together here, for iron to sharpen iron, for your witness to go out, and for people to hear. So we pray that you would give those who listen ears to hear and eyes to see. Father, we know, too, that there seem to be very difficult times ahead. Whether these are the final end times or just one of the other major milestones along the way, we're not sure of yet. We have some ideas, perhaps, but we know that what matters is your plan. So we pray that your will would be done and that you would guide us, that we would be an instrument of your will, and that we would be where it is you would have us when these things come. We pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. That certainly is good advice, and we do. We pray that. We pray for your guidance, your protection, for your healing. Father, we pray for those of our loved ones who are in bondage and who are walking in rebellion. Chasten them. Bring them to you. Help them to remember and to come out. And Father, we pray for our communities, whether they're electronic or whether they're physical. Bring those of us together here that you would have. There are skills that we need. The harvest is near. It's going to be great. And there aren't enough hands. The workers are few. So bring us other workers. Bring us additional hands to help. Protect us from those, Father, who would be snakes, serpents, vipers, false witnesses, liars, infiltrators. Give us the discernment as well, that our camp would be and remain clean, and that the Korahs and that those who sow rebellion, you would put out. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we ask all of this in your name. Help us to be ready, help us to be found doing your work, and above all, Abba, we pray that you'd help us to be good and faithful servants to you. In your Kedusha name, we pray. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, let me see. I don't think there's any other questions. So again, thanks, folks. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Blessings. Thank you.
When we stand before him in Yahshua.